Our dear Heavenly Father, which art in heaven, we come before you this morning so humble in your sight. Father, we're humbled by your greatness, your power, your might, your wisdom. Father, and we praise you as the God of all creation and the one above all. Father, and we're so thankful to you that we have this opportunity to be here this morning and study the word that you've handed down to us that is a roadmap to get us from earth to heaven someday. Father, we're so thankful for each and every one that's here this morning. We pray that a special blessing on each of these, and we pray that you look after all of our number here and all of your people the world over. Father, we're so very thankful for our salvation and the great grace that you showed by sending your Son to be the last sacrifice for sin on this earth to those who obey him. And Father, we know that we don't measure up to all that you've done for us. Father, we often fall short and miss that mark, and we pray that you'll help us with that. You'll give us the strength and the encouragement that we need to withstand the temptations of Satan in the future, and that we might live better lives even the rest of today than we did yesterday. Father, go with us now as we study your word. We pray that you'll help us in this study. Help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to understand what you wanted us to glean from it. Go with us through this class period, through our worship service the next hour. And as always, we pray that everything that's said and done here today will be acceptable to you and will be worship to you. And all these favors and blessings we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I went back through my files, and over the last 11 years, we've studied a lot of New Testament scripture in here. I went back and looked at it. We studied Ephesians and Philippians in 2014. We studied Philemon in 2015. We studied Revelation the second time in 2016. And Colossians in 2018, 1st and 2nd Corinthians we studied in 17 and 18, Hebrews we studied the second time in 18 and 19, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians we studied in 2019, and the book of Acts, as you're well aware, on Wednesday evening we finished up the study just recently, and we studied that in 2020 and 21. These weren't all necessarily on Sunday morning, but these are the New Testament books that we've looked at over this time. We were studying the Gospels in the life of Christ, beginning late in 19 and then up until the time COVID hit, if you'll remember. We were studying the Gospels through the life of Christ and looking at all four Gospels at the same time, if you will, as we were developing the story. We got all the way up to Gethsemane and his betrayal and things like that. COVID hit, and we didn't come back to that. Carl came to us in 2014 and was here in 2020 when COVID hit. And of the New Testament books, we had studied under him 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Luke, and then many other things that he brought. We've also had studies on prayer. You know, we've studied the history of the church. We've studied the history of God's Word from, you know, how we got our Bible that we have today that we can carry around. We can hold it in our hands. We studied Islam once, a video series that we had on Islam. So we've covered a lot of ground over the last 11 years. And I don't know how it is, but there's one book that we never did cover. Neither Carl nor myself nor Steve back when you know, the first 4 years that I was here, Steve and I switched off each quarter, Steve North and I. But somehow we never studied the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been called by someone, I think Gus Nichols, but he called the book of Romans the little Bible. The book of Romans is all about being justified to God. Rome was a place where Paul had never been. All of his other letters, he wrote to places where he had been there. Maybe planted the church. He preached there. He had many conversions to his credit through Christ in those places. But he had never been to Rome to preach at that Roman church. And so I decided that in our Sunday school class we should study the book of Romans. And so we want to start that this morning. I always like to do a little introduction before we begin the study of one of the New Testament or Old Testament books, for that matter. It seems that by inspiration, each of Paul's letters to the different churches, they have a different fundamental theme. They address in a great way a particular set of circumstances or particular attitude or mindset or something of that nature. But all of them together, it seems to be something that every congregation needs to know. I'm quite certain that there were copies made of the letter to Rome, and that letter to Rome, we know it made its way around the other churches, and they all had a copy of it, as did the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, Philippians, and so on and so forth. They were viewed as circular letters, and they went around, and so it's for us today as well. And when I think about that in that regard, I think about the seven letters to the churches of Asia that our Lord dictated to the Apostle John in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Each one of those churches had a particular set of circumstances that was prevalent within that church. But if you looked at all of the seven letters altogether, if you just took the names off of them and you put them all together, you have a picture of the church the world over, because each one of the, you can find lukewarmness in any congregation. You can find someone who has fallen from grace in any congregation. You can find all of these kinds of things in every one of those letters. You can find that element in any congregation of the Lord's people. So Paul's letters seem to, by inspiration, run that way. Letter to the Colossians, for instance, was a very Christ-centered letter. In this letter, the apostle lifted up Christ. He lifted up him as supreme. He lifted up him as absolutely preeminent. He lifted up him as preeminent as being the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, we find this: "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's saying to the Colossian brethren and to us, he's saying every single attribute of God the Father was in God the Son bodily. He was God sent to earth in the form of a human. Ephesians is a church that is a book that is primarily centered on the church, and Paul lifts up the church. The church as the body of Christ, of which he is the head, but it's the body of which we are all members, and we worship God and we praise Christ for what he's done in that church. Someone has said that if the subject of Ephesians is the church of Christ, the subject of Colossians is the Christ of the church. And I think that's just about spot on when you look at those things. 1 Corinthians was written to correct particular problems in the Corinthian church. Problems that might be prevalent in any congregation of the Lord's people, and especially a congregation where some false teaching might be prevalent within the church. And then, of course, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they were letters that were written to a preacher. They were letters that were written to a preacher. They were primarily about church organization and about how the preacher preachers and teachers should conduct themselves in the world and how they should preach the gospel of Christ. Along these same lines, if you took a theology course in a religious based institution, university level, you might have a course. There might be a period of time where you studied the epistles of Paul. And learned men who have spent their life studying the Bible critically and writing commentaries on the Bible and those theology classes, they easily divide Paul's epistles into four different categories. One of those categories, and this is nothing that we need to know necessarily, I find it moderately of interest. One is the eschatological category. Now, eschatology is it's a study that primarily focuses on the end days. In other words, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, and the rising up. It focuses on death. It focuses on the afterlife. It focuses on the final destiny of the souls of all humankind. And in this category, we find 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They're the only two books that would be in the eschatology group. Next, there is the anti-Judaic group, which you can imagine what that would be. There were many of the churches that Paul had established and others had established in those days where these Jewish teachers, Judaizing teachers, we say sometimes, Judaizing teachers because they come putting forward a different gospel, and they crept into churches saying that, you know, if you're really going to be righteous, if you're really going to be right in the sight of God, you're going to have to bring some of these elements of Judaism into the church before you can be righteous. Another one would be the Christological group, and that was the ones that primarily centered their teaching around the character and the work of Jesus Christ. And they were primarily written during his time of imprisonment in Rome. They're Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Hebrews. Now, a lot of people think that Paul didn't write Hebrews, and a lot of people think that Paul did write Hebrews, and I don't see that it matters to you and I one iota as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some of the writing, some of the style of the writing that we read in there, it sure looks like the Apostle Paul wrote it. But that being here or there, Paul wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament, and 14 if you believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews. And then lastly is the pastoral group. And the pastoral group, is, as I mentioned earlier, that's the one that was written for the benefit of young preachers, that primarily tells them how they need to conduct themselves, how they need to preach the word, not get off of subject, but rather to continue to preach Christ and him crucified. And in the letter, and that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And it's in the letters to Timothy and Titus. That's where we find the qualifications for elders and deacons and preach the word and be instant in season, out of season, and all of those kinds of things. So it's written primarily to those. With all those things in mind, though, let's begin to take a look then at the book of Romans, which is primarily about justification to God, being justified to God. And we don't have to wonder about who the author is. It's right up front, very first verse. Opens up and says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, in verse 1. In New Testament times, anyone writing an article or writing a letter or something like that, it was written on long strips of parchment. And then it was rolled up into a scroll from the end back up to the front. So as would be, a good style characteristic of anyone writing in those days, they would put the signature of the writer right up front. Otherwise, somebody would have to unroll the entire scroll and look on the bottom to see who the sender was. So Paul signed most of his letters right in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as he did in the Roman letter here that we have in front of us. The church in Rome was no doubt in a very prosperous condition at the time of Paul's writing, even though Nero was the Roman emperor. And Rome, you need to remember too, the city of Rome was the seat of power. It's the seat of political power of the day. Rome was the head over the Roman Empire, and that's where the emperor lived and wielded his power as the head of state of the Roman Empire. And even though Nero became a fairly bloody enemy of the Church of Christ, he hadn't yet. And so I think that we can assume that the church there was in a fairly prosperous condition, at least for the next year or two, but Nero started to act up before his time was up. Paul always wanted to go there, but didn't have an opportunity and hadn't yet had an opportunity. The membership of the church included both Jews and Gentiles, but it was regarded by Paul, I think, as especially a Gentile congregation, a Gentile group. It was more than likely founded by Jews who had heard the word and accepted Christ in Jerusalem. Maybe on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews all over the known world at that time. They came to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem and stayed around for Pentecost, and they were there when the church was established. Could have been very possibly someone who was converted in Jerusalem, maybe on Pentecost, then went back to Rome and started the church there. I remember when Wanda and I were first married, and we moved. I was transferred to Fort Meade, Maryland, to work at the National Security Agency there at Fort Meade. And we found a little church there in Laurel, Maryland, that was the church, Laurel Church of Christ. So we went there and met some of the people, met some of the elders, the entire eldership there, I think, were from Sparta, Tennessee. So it was people that had come from the Bible Belt, I guess, that many people around up there at that time, they had been active military. Many of them had converted to civilian status and just stayed on. I considered that at one point, and then decided that might not be good for us in our particular situation. So, but that's kind of what it looks like, what might have happened here at the Church of Rome, that it was established by people from Jerusalem, maybe. The occasion of this writing, though, is that Paul longed to go to Rome. He always wanted to go to Rome. It was the only church that he was writing to that he had never been. And he wanted to go one time at the end of his missionary journeys. He wanted to go to Rome at that time, but he had that large collection for the poor saints in Judea. And so he felt compelled to see that collection along with the seven people that went along with him. He wanted to see that collection delivered back to Jerusalem. So he did not go to Rome at that time, and up until this time, he had never been there in Rome. It was just after he had written Galatians, and it seems that his mind was just full of being justified to God, and so he carried on that same thought in this Roman letter. Let me see if I'm in my place here. And Paul, and he also had a good opportunity to send this letter. He commended in the last chapter of the letter, he commended a prominent member of the church, good Christian lady, no doubt named Phoebe, who was a member of the church in Cenchrea and active in support of the church there. It seems that she was traveling to Rome, so that gave him not only a good opportunity for her to take the letter, but he also, in his letter, he commended her to the brethren there in the church at Rome. And over in chapter 16 in verse 1 and 2, he said, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant in the church at Cenchrea, and you, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." So he had good occasion to send this letter at this time. The date and the place of the letter, it was written, of course, to the Roman church, written in late 57 A.D. or early 58 A.D. And the location of the writing was probably Corinth, or maybe Cenchrea, which was 4 miles away from the city of Corinth, and that, of course, is where Phoebe lived. So he wrote the letter from there. An appropriate title for the epistle might be "The Eternal Righteousness of God Revealed in the Gospel." And I think we can see this all the way through. I want to go through, if I can, through verse 1 through verse 17. That is the salutation. That's Paul's salutation in this letter. Talk about that just a little bit. And then next Sunday in verse 18, it kind of starts to get into the meat of the letter and how he continues to wrap up why he's writing. But in verses 1 through 17, we should discover these five truths. In verses 1 and 2, we see the promise of the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, we can see the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ our Lord. No doubt about it there. In verse 5, we see the purpose of the gospel. And in verse 6 through 13 and verse 16, we see the power of the gospel demonstrated in this salutation. So he's setting the case here for the letter that he's writing. And then in verse 14 through 17, we can see where he addresses the preaching of the gospel and how the word must be spread. And this is a lesson that comes down to us as well. The gospel must be spread to others. Paul told Timothy, he said, "Give this information to other people who are able to teach others also." And we'll look at that as we go along, maybe even this morning. But then verse 1 and 2, we see the promise of the gospel. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He says he's a bond servant. The Greek word there, doulos, literally means in the English, it means a servant. Then it meant a bond slave. In other words, someone who was bought and paid for. They were owned. Slavery in those days shouldn't really be looked at, though, the same way that we look at slavery when we think about the Old South and we think about the curse of slavery and the things that went on that went on with regard to that. It was different from that. And just the word doulos or a bond slave, it means that as Christ's slave, as his bought and paid for slave, you know, he was bought, we're all purchased by the blood of Christ. He owns us. We are his slave. Just like Paul, we are to be his bond servant, his bond slave. But Paul was entitled to hearing and obedience from all those who he took the word of Christ to. There was an ancient axiom in those days that if you mistreated a master's bond slave, that was just the same as you mistreating him. Now, I had never really read this before, and I came across this last week, that's the way slavery was in those days, is that people took care of their servants. They cared for them. They gave them medical care. They gave them food. They gave them housing. They gave them all of this. And if you sent your bond slave out to do something for you, maybe to send a message, then if that slave was mistreated, then that was just the same as you being mistreated. So Paul, he identifies himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And these people in Rome knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying that if he's a bond slave of Jesus Christ, then we need to hear what it is that he has to say to us. Paul was not claiming to use this word merely that he was living a Christian life, but that he was a bond slave to Christ, and he had a message from God for all the people, and that they were obligated to hear it. He said, called to be an apostle. If you look in your Bible, you'll probably see that to be there is in italics. And that anywhere you see that in your New Testament, that indicates that those words were not in the Greek text. They were added by the translators to amplify the meaning in some way. Most of the commentators, though, believe that a better translation would have been to have left those words out. Paul was not called to be an apostle. He said, it literally translated, it would have been called an apostle. Not called to be. Paul wasn't saying to the people at Rome, I'm Paul, a bondslave of Christ, and I'm called to be an apostle. He's writing saying, I'm Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and I am an apostle. And you need to listen to me. So sometimes our translators have done us a little bit of disservice. So we always need to kind of look at that when we see something when we see something in italics in our Bibles, because it means that that was added for readability or for amplification or something translators. But the promise of the gospel was that Paul's good news message had been promised, literally, announced before. It was announced in Old Testament scriptures, going all the way back to the first prophet. Moses was the first prophet, the first literary writer, the literary prophet of the Bible. He wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. But in the promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed, the gospel message was preached. He said, from your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Israelites, but all the nations of the earth. This was a messianic prophecy of the coming of the church and salvation and righteousness for all people. And the ability to be justified to God. But he was the first to write. And this was written down through all of his, and we know that all the way back to the first, but it wasn't by a prophet, but it was by God himself. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, back in the Garden of Eden, when God was having a conversation there in the garden, and he said, from the seed of that woman will come one, although you may bruise his heel, he's going to stomp your head. He's going to do away with you and put you in your proper place for sure. That was the gospel first written in the Bible. And it was written by Moses, the first prophet, the first literary writer of God's word. So when he says that in that writing, he said, which he promised, the gospel of Christ, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we can see that all through the Old Testament. We know that David prophesied it. We know that Isaiah prophesied, Jeremiah prophesied, all the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the coming of Christ. Then we see the person of the gospel in verses 3 and 4 concerning his son. Let's just look back to make that make more sense. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. I think, you know, we can just sit and dwell on those two verses there and the thought that's contained in them, and our mind can just build and grow all sorts of things from that. The person of the gospel, though, he makes no bones about it. It is concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul's good news message focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus, he continued to write about Christ's incarnation, the fact that he came, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He says, according to the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, and without controversy great is the mystery. And without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What a sermon that is. Do you know how long that some preachers could talk about each one of those little phrases between the commas there? It could go on until about midnight, I'm quite certain. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Our Lord's confirmation as one the Holy Spirit declared, literally marked off to be the Son of God. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is the rock, that confession is the rock that the church was founded on. Our Lord said that. You are Peter, and upon this rock. And I believe the rock that he was talking about was the rock of the confession that he had just made, that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and we still stand on that today as well. And then our Lord's resurrection, the means by which he was unquestionably proven to be God's Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes through all of that. If Christ is not risen, then we're not going to rise. If we're not going to rise, then Christ is not risen, and so on and so forth. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. He went through all of those things to justify just this very point. He said, of the seed of David, it was the dual nature of Christ, that he was both human and he was God. He was of the seed of David only in the flesh. It was the only area in which he was of the seed of David. As for the body that Jesus took when he decided to enter earth's life down here, it was descended through David, as attested by the genealogies both of Matthew and also of Luke. The very first birth of the New Testament, though, says the son of David. However, it was only the humanity of Jesus that descended through David. In his totality, Christ descended from no man, but he was coexistent with the Father, Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14-16 plainly declares that Christ take hold of the seed of Abraham. So this affirms that he had an existence before he ever came to earth and was named Jesus. You know, many people kind of think that Jesus was eternal. No, Jesus was the name given to the baby that was born of Mary and the Spirit. And there was no Jesus before that. But there was Christ always. He was standing there with God when he created the heavens and the earth. He was there. And John tells us that he was the Word that spoke the worlds into existence and all of those things. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And I think the key words in this passage is with power. And Paul is not saying here that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God. He's saying that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God with power. And I think that's key to understanding what he's saying there. According to the Holy Scriptures, resurrection from the dead. Many commentators argue that this translation should have been resurrection of the dead, which would be incorrect, I believe. You know, if you believe, though, that Jesus Christ passed from death into life, then you believe that he was and is the Son of God. But what is the purpose of the gospel? We see this in verse 5. It says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. This is the purpose of the gospel. This is the reason that we are to spread the gospel, the good news of Christ, as we go around doing the things we do. We're supposed to spread that good news. It is the purpose of the gospel declared by Paul here. His good news was designed for obedience by faith in all the nations. The word for in this passage is a Greek word eis, E-I-S, pronounced ice. That's the way you would spell it in the English, I think. But the Greek preposition pointed toward, not for, but toward. So it was pointing toward Christ. The gospel points us toward Christ. Then we see the power of the gospel in verses 6 through 13. Just going back, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all the nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some reason now at last I may find my way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the Gentiles. So here in his salutation, he's talking about the power of the gospel that he's coming to preach, it is from God through the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants to come there and he wants to preach this gospel. And it goes on into verse 16, that famous verse that you've heard so many times, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." He believed in the power of the gospel message. Paul believed that our job is to convince those outside of Christ that they have sin, all have sinned. He writes that in this Roman letter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned, and it's going to cost you eternity in hell. But there's a way out of that sin, is to accept Christ, to hear of him and accept him. He believed that that was the preaching of the gospel. Just to finish this up, and then I'll leave this lesson with you. 14 through 17, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul's good news message for his soul to overflowing, and he felt compelled to share it. So that is just the salutation of the book of Romans. In verse 18, we'll pick that up next week, and it starts to get into some of the meat of the book that we need to study and we need to be aware of and incorporate into our everyday lives. Yes, Van.